2 Chronicles chapter number 7, verse number 14. I want to start a brand new series over the next several weeks entitled From Good to Great, Building a Ministry That Will Last. And I believe that we have a good ministry here, that God has blessed us and God has done some amazing things. But I believe that we can go from good to great. Amen. And there's some things that we can do in order to go to great. And one of the things is just serving the Lord in gladness and song like we've already done this morning. 2011 was amazing for our church. I believe that 2012 is going to be even better. And with your joint participation, your prayers, your support, using your talent and your time and your tithe for the Lord, God's going to bless our church. And who knows? We may grow to the capacity to where we go to two services in the morning. Somebody said, Pastor, would you be willing to do that? Absolutely, yes. Yes, if that's what it takes to grow the church, and that's what we'll do. And so we're looking forward to what God's going to do. It's great to see the church full. We've got the lower people and the higher people up there, right? And we got all sorts of folks in the balcony this morning. It's just great to see the Lord's house filled this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, a very familiar verse, verse number 14. And over the next several weeks, we'll be talking about some things that are great. This morning, we're going to talk about our great country, our great country. We'll be talking about the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. We'll be talking about the Great Commitment, and we'll be talking about a great church over the next several weeks. But this morning, we're going to talk about our great country. How can our country go from good to great? Well, we find a recipe for us here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. That's a great recipe for success. It's going to help us as a country to get from good to great. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, thanking Him for His word and for the amazing service we've had already. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. And Lord, I just pray in the next few moments, Lord, that You would help us to focus upon the plan of God for our lives, for the life of this church, and even for the life of this great country that You have allowed us to live in. I can say today, Lord, that I am proud to be an American. And Lord, I am so thankful that You allowed me by Your sovereign will, Lord, Your divine providence over my life, to let me be born in a country where I can stand here today and preach the timeless truths of the Word of God without fear, without reservation. But Lord, it seems like times are changing today. Lord, there are some fierce winds that are blowing, Lord, in our country today. It seems like that there is this great tsunami that's washing over our shores, pulling many people out to drown in sorrows and in depravity and despair. And so I pray, God, that You would help us today to throw out the lifeline, that You would help us today, Lord, to look to You in faith, believing that You are still God, You change not. Lord, even though the culture may change, You never change. So I pray that You'd help us to preach Your word today in spirit and in truth. Help us, Lord, to get the gist and the spirit of the message today in the sense of revival. And God, may You bring revival to this country and to our lives. And we'll thank You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a Scottish-born British lawyer by the name of Alexander Fraser Tyler who lived from 1747 and died in 1813. And he said something very sobering. Basically, he made a sobering observation about politics. And also, he made a great, profound discovery from studying history. And I want you to hear what he has to say with a very open mind. Though I may not agree with all of his views, I thought what he had to say was very, very profound. Especially in light of where we are at as Americans today, right smack dab in the process of election time, and there's many thoughts and things that go through our mind. This man who lived from 1747 to 1813, I told my wife yesterday, sounded more like a prophet than a teacher, but this is what he had to say about this observation and this profound discovery from history. He argued that a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapsed over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. As I read that, I wondered where we are at as a country. I believe in our form of government. I believe in what's going on in our form of government. I believe that God has blessed us as Americans. Someone say amen there. But I can see how the man is right when it comes to a democracy, that it seems like that people want to, in this day, vote their pocketbook instead of their morals and their integrity. It seems like the character has gone out the door, and we basically place anything in there under the sun that's going to promise us wealth and prosperity. He goes on to say, he says that the average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. It seems that these nations have progressed through this sequence, and listen to this. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence back again to bondage. And I believe that he is right. When you look at that again and again and again, and you use it as the backdrop to where we are at today, we are a nation that came from bondage to spiritual faith. We are a nation that has grown from spiritual faith to great courage. God has blessed us, not only military power, but God has blessed us in the sense of being innovative, inventors. We have built this country based upon the principles and precepts of the Word of God that gave us great courage to face many challenges along our history. We've gone from courage to liberty. Because of our courage, we are free people today. We can stand here and preach the Word of God. We are at liberty to worship God in spirit and in truth. We can own land and property and open up businesses and educate our children. We are free people today. Can you say amen? We've gone from liberty to abundance. As a result of our spiritual faith, our great courage, and our liberty, God has blessed our borders. God has watched out over America. God has prospered us, and God has used us. We have drinking water that is not contaminated. We've got food on our table. We have insurance. We have vehicles. We have homes. And we have all the blessings of life that God has given us. We truly have been a country of abundance. But from abundance, we see today that America has gone to selfishness. Greed has corrupted us from within. From selfishness, we've gone to complacency. We no longer work hard. We no longer believe in God. We've come to the place where we believe that we can sustain ourselves without the blessings of God. Now, we have come to the place today where there is no God. I was telling my dad when I was back home in Chicago a few weeks ago, me, Jake, and my dad was standing in the kitchen. I said, Dad, here's where we're at today. In your generation, it was impossible not to believe in God. Your generation grew up believing in God. Your mom and daddy taught you about God. The church and the community and the school teachers and the school system and the administration believe in the principles of the Word of God. Your generation, Dad, it was impossible to believe that there was no God. My generation, Dad, it came to where it was possible to believe that there may not be a God. My generation and my peers have grown up in a society through the 60s and 70s and 80s. You see, my generation grew up saying, well, maybe it is possible there is no God. And atheism and agnosticism comes on the scene. My son's generation and these teenagers that are here, they are living in a time where it is impossible to believe in God. My dad, impossible that there is no God. There is a God. He sits upon a great big throne, and it's impossible not to believe in him. My generation, very possible there is no God. The generation today, it's very probable and very possible there is no God. You say, Brother David, how do we get there? Because we came from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and now dependency back to bondage again. When you study the world civilizations, you'll find, like the culture of Babylon, Babylon was the largest and the richest nation of its time. But its love for lust and greed made it an easy mark for the Medes and the Persians to come in and destroy Babylon and overran it and conquer it. You have the great Roman Empire. It was a great military power. Rome, seen its heyday, was the greatest nation of all nations. But because they loved cultural pleasure more than hard work and patriotism, Rome fell and they were conquered. You come over here to the Americas, you find the Inca Indians. You find that they were the most civilized and the richest people in the Americas. But ruthless individuals came in and overthrown them. It seems like to me that civilizations grow, they come and they go. And if this man is right, they live to be about 200 years. I'm wondering today if America is living on borrowed time. I'm wondering today if America is on the verge of a collapse. Not only an economic collapse, but I'm talking about a spiritual collapse that will erode us and corrupt us and cause us to go away from God. According to one source, America is a very ill and sick nation. Since 1960, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime in our country. More than a 400% increase in illegitimate births. A quadrupling of divorces here in America. A tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes. More than 200% increase in teenage suicide rate, a drop of 75 points in the average SAT score of high school students. America seems to be like it's on decline. According to the Baltimore Sun News report in 1991, it stated that the U.S. leads the world in violent crimes. A man by the name of Tim Weiner, March 13th, 1991, wrote in the Baltimore Sun news report, he said, the Senate Judiciary Committee said, I quote, the United States is the most violent and self-destructive nation on the earth. The report depicted Americans as killing and raping and robbing each other at a furious rate, surpassing all other countries that keep crime statistics. It went on to say in the 1990s, the United States led the world with its murder, rape, and robbery rates. When viewed from the national perspective, these crime rates are sobering, the article said. But when viewed from the international perspective, they are truly embarrassing, and I have to say amen. The report noted that the murder rate in the United States was more than twice that of North Ireland. The murder rate in North Ireland at the time being torn by civil war, it was more than twice than North Ireland, four times that of Italy, nine times that of England, and 11 times that of Japan, the murder rate here in the United States. According to the New York Times news report in 2008, many years later since 1991, a man by the name of Adam Liptak had published on Wednesday, April 23rd, 2008. He said that the United States has less than 5% of the world's population, but it has almost a quarter of the world's prisoners. Now, when you read that, you have to ask yourself, what is going on in America? It seems like that we have become a nation where the criminal is deified and the victim is vilified. It seems like we're living in a nation today where good is called evil and evil is called good. It seems like we are living in a country today where we are more enamored by saving the snail darter than the baby that's in the womb of a mother. Can you say amen? We have our priorities mixed up. And it seems like the American people have spoken very loudly in putting those in the highest public office. It seems like the character doesn't even count anymore. When the president of the United States can get away with a sex scandal, it seems like to me that what's happened in the White House and what's happened in government, all they are is a mirror of who we have become as a nation. We have wandered away from God. We have the absence of God in our home and in our heart. We are marked by rebellion. We're marked by moral regression, sexual revolution, and we are marked by spiritual rebellion. I'm here to tell you today, I'm personally afraid this morning that America will not be conquered from without, America will corrode from within. America will corrupt herself. I can tell you this, friend, you can study eschatology and you will discover that nowhere in the Bible will you find America within prophecy. It's a very young nation. And if the man that we quoted in the beginning is right in his estimation of history, that many nations only last to be about 200 years, I could say that America is living on borrowed time. You say, Brother David, what do we need to do? I love this country. I love my family. I love this nation. America's only hope this morning is not better government. America's hope this morning is not new political leadership. It's not a balanced budget. It's not nuclear missiles. It is not gaining oil or gold or silver or dollar bills. The only hope for America Day is a revival that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a revival that leads to government. Amen. It's a revival that leads to Jesus Christ. Let's give him praise and glory. Let me hear you today. If you believe it, say amen. Amen today. It's a revival that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's been many preachers in our American history who have embraced that and believed it. One of them in particular, Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a great man of God. As a matter of fact, Charles Finney is probably one of the individuals that started the altar call movement here within America. When I preached over in London and Wales, you don't give altar calls over there. Public invitations are really not known. They believe that it's manipulation of the Spirit. And when I preached there, the pastor was very clear. He said, Pastor, when you pray and preach, or preach rather, make sure that you do not give an altar call. I said, well, what do we do for the people in the audience? He said, after the service, they will come forward and they will talk to you about your message and you lead them to Christ there. Different culture, different time. Charles Finney wasn't satisfied with that. About 100 years ago, he's preaching these revival crusades and he's preaching all across America, and he was a lawyer turned preacher. And he wanted to find out whether people were actually connecting with the sermon. And so he gave a public altar call. He called for people to come forward. And when he did, oh, he was so criticized and blasted. He was ridiculed and mocked for giving an altar call. They thought it was ludicrous. They wrote about him in the paper, and the theological specters of that day criticized Charles Finney, but he kept giving a public invitation for people to come. Soon people like D.L. Moody began to pick up on it, and other men of God, all the way to Billy Graham, who had the big crusades asking people to come. Whether the altar call is right or wrong, I believe this, the sinner has to come. And the invitation is this, let him come. Can you say amen? Get under the spout where the glory runs out and come on and get saved. Can you say amen? Charles Finney said this. He said, all ministers should be revival ministers and all preaching should be revival preaching. And for you preachers that are here, that's a good quote for you to write down in the back of your Bible. All ministers should be revival ministers, and all preaching should be revival preaching. You say, Brother David, what is this thing called revival that America needs? One commentator defined revival by stating, revival is God at work restoring his church to health. And I'm going to point out this morning that revival is not for the sinner. Revival is for the saint. Revival is when God begins to work from the inside. God begins to work on your heart and my heart. God takes the men in this room and God puts holiness in their heart and equips them and encourages them to lead their family, not according to the culture, but according to the word of God in Jesus Christ. Where some men in this room have some conviction to stand up for what is right. Don't be swayed by the culture. Don't be swayed by your friends. Don't be swayed by your finances. You grab this blessed book in your hand and you hold on to it like a mighty sword and you go chopping and running, tearing down everything the devil has built around your family and your home. Can you say amen? God tells us we need revival. He says it right here in his word in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. So in the spirit of revival this morning, I want to preach this message entitled Our Great Country. And I want you to see that God in these verses basically gives us his spiritual tonic for an ill country. If we agree this morning that America has become sick, that America is ill, that it's full of rape and violence. Well, look right in our own city. What a shame that I heard that somebody walked into Hutchinson Hospital and shot two people right in our own city, right in one of our own public hospitals. We are living in a time of violence. They walk into our hospitals. They walk into our schools. They do things to our churches. Ladies and gentlemen, we need a revival. And it doesn't start with pagan America. Don't think that pagan America is going to bring revival. Don't think that pagan politicians in the White House is going to bring revival. You know where revival starts? Right here, right today, right now. Can you say amen? Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest presidents we ever had, he said that the greatest builder of a nation is the pulpits of America. What we need today is the men of God that begin preaching the word of God, hell hot and heaven happy. Can you say amen? Preaching on sin, preaching on righteousness, what we need to do, how we need to get right. It's only when we get right that we will leave behind all worldly pleasures and begin embracing what God has for us. Can you say amen? The Bible tells us our great country, we have a recipe for success. That is God's spiritual tonic. So in the spirit of revival, in the spirit of a preaching service of revival, I want you to see with me at least four things that God gives us, four elements that God gives us concerning this spiritual tonic. Number one, the people that need revival. The text tells us about the people that need revival. Look at the verse. If my people, which are called by my name. Now, the verse is very simple. The people that he is addressing is God's people. Even though this is an Old Testament book, we have a New Testament principle that the church today is God's chosen people. And the text is very plain. Who are the people that needs revival? It is my people. God doesn't look to the lost to bring revival. If lost people get saved during a revival, then that's great. But revival is God nursing his church back to health. Theological health, spiritual health, dynamic health, a spiritual giftedness in that sense of health. God nursing us back to health. He says the people that needs it is my people. And that truth carries on in the New Testament. Peter, in our study on Wednesday nights, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 17, makes it very clear that it's the people of God that need revival. Listen to this verse. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the, where? House of God. Doesn't say the courthouse. Doesn't say the White House. Doesn't say the schoolhouse. Judgment begins where? At the house of God. Right here and now. It says, and it first began at us, what saith the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God. Judgment starts right here. Today, what I'm asking you to do is to look into your own soul. I'm asking you to gauge your own spiritual journey up to this far. What did you do for God in 2011? How many years have been wasted? 2011, 2010, 2009, and backward. Where are you at on your spiritual journey? You say, Brother David, I've made so many mistakes. I've done so many bad things along the way. I just don't believe that I will ever be able to fix it. Guess what? You are exactly right. I will never be able to fix it, but he will. Can you say amen? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I forget my past, I move on in the present, and I strive for the goal that's set before me, and the goal is the mind of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? The people that need revival, who is it? Well, it's God's people that needs revival. And we need to understand something about revival. It's God's people that needs revival, that's the saints. The sinner needs regeneration. And don't confuse the two. It is the saints that need revival. It's the sinner that needs regeneration. Regeneration, I'm talking about salvation. The sinner needs to be saved. But it is the saint, according to the word of God, that needs revival. And I'm convinced that America's survival depends on the saints having revival. Amen. The America's survival depends upon the saints of God having a revival. That is a stirring up of their soul, because the church cannot depend upon pagan America. As a matter of fact, pagan America is depending upon the church to have revival. Friend, we cannot depend upon the White House, the schoolhouse. We can't depend on any of them. We've got to depend upon God working here in the house of God. It's not pagan America, as I said, that needs revival. It's not the baby-killing abortionist that needs revival. It's not the liquor-selling bartender that needs revival. It's not the loose-living prostitute that needs revival. You know who needs revival? It's the lazy, lifeless, lukewarm church of Jesus Christ that needs revival. We need a stirring of God's power. We need a stirring of God's passion. We need to weep for souls and weep for ourselves. Somebody says, Brother David, why do you cry all the time? I weep because some people don't weep for themselves. You don't weep for your children. You don't weep for your marriage. You don't weep for your community. So I weep for you. And I'm here to tell you today, get with us and let's weep together unto God. Can you say amen? Cry tears of passion unto God, that God may use it to water the ministry of his word. Who needs revival today? Who are the people that needs revival? God says specifically, it is my people. So we see, first of all, that it's my people. The people that need revival is God's people. Second of all, God gives us another ingredient. He talks about the pride that neglects revival. One of the reasons why I believe we're not having a spiritual stirring and movement among many church circles is because there's pride within our culture and within our church. It seems like instead of the church getting out there into the world, that the world has gotten in to the church. And I'm all for cultural entertainments. I enjoy many of them that's out there. But I cannot let the cultural entertainments of the world become my idol and my God, to where it replaces any responsibility that I have in serving the Lord. What's happened today, we've become so self-efficient upon everything that we have and everything that we do, that we think we've come to a point where we don't need God anymore. I remember when I was younger, my dad always used to put me and my brothers and my sisters in his lap and let us drive down the street. And we lived on a dead-end road. You know what road I grew up on? Alabama Avenue. Alabama will always lead you to a dead-end road. I'm just saying, all right? I'm just saying. That's the street I live on, John. Truly, it was a dead-end street, and I lived on Alabama Street. So every time we would get to the corner of Martha and Alabama Street, my dad would stop and let me and my brother's sister climb into his lap, and it was a big deal. Well, finally it came to where it was Kim's turn, and me and Bill was in the back seat, and it was my little sister's turn, and me and Bill was scared to death. We're like, no, Dad, don't let her do it. Don't let her do it, you know. And so she gets in there. She's driving down the road, and he's going real slow as she's driving. Well, she's weaving over here, and she's weaving over there, and she finally said, well, just let go. Let go of the wheel. I can do this. Dad said, no, I need to hang on to the wheel. No, just let go. You know, she's just complaining, you know, and thinks she can do it all and all this and that. And then let go of the wheel, Dad. And so my dad finally let go of the wheel. And she's cruising along there for a little bit, but all of a sudden she started to swerve and she was headed right towards the car. Now me and Bill was in the back seat saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, you know, help us, Dad, you know. And right before she was going to hit the neighbor's car, my dad grabs the wheel and jerks it back over the middle of the road and parks the car. And at that time, I really didn't understand what he was doing. But as I got older, I understood what my dad was doing. My dad was showing my sister, you cannot do it by yourself. And some of you here today, you're behind the wheel of life, and you're saying, God, let go of the throttle. God, let go of the wheel. I got this. I traveled down this road before. I can handle this situation. God, I don't need you. There's other people. And in your pride and in your stubbornness, you think you've arrived where you could travel down this road, but God, who not only sees the fence, God sees over the fence. And God sees the curves that are down the road. God knows the obstacles that are down there. The omniscient God sees all and knows all. So you need to make sure his hand is on the wheel, honey. Amen. You need to make sure that you're not doing this by yourself. And the problem that's happened in America today, we have come to the point where we said we don't need God anymore. Science is better than theology. Atheism is better than theism. We don't need God. We've arrived. We've got education. We've got culture. We've got property and prosperity. God, we don't need you. But I'm here to tell you, we are crashing, we are swerving, and we are corrupting quickly. What happens? We need God back in our church. Can you say amen? We need God back in the culture. We need God back in our lives. We need the Lord. You see, it's the pride that neglects revival. The Bible tells us here, if my people which are called by my name, listen, shall humble themselves. The word humble there literally means to bend the knee. It means to get low. There's a man by the name of Gypsy Smith. Many of you may have remembered him, evangelist Gypsy Smith. He went on to be with the Lord in 1947. And Gypsy Smith was once asked about how to start a revival. He's a great evangelist. And they said, Gypsy, how do we start a revival? How do we get revival started at our church? Well, he answered this. He said, go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, draw a chalk mark around yourself, and ask God to start the revival inside the chalk mark. When he has answered your prayer, the revival will be on. You know what we need today, friend? We're looking for revival to start in the church, but really revival needs to start with me. It takes one snowflake to make a snowball. It takes one pebble to start an avalanche. And can you imagine what God could do with one person who is sold out for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? It takes one small burning candle to start a huge bonfire. I want to be the burning candle. I want to be the small pebble. I want to be the first snowflake. I don't have to be the big bonfire. I don't have to be the big snowball. I don't have to be the big rocks that come sliding down the mountain that gets everybody's recognition. I just want to be that small pebble that starts something for the glory of God. I want to be that small flicker of light that does something for the glory of God. I want people to come and see us burn. Can you say amen? Burn with passion. Burned with passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was after a large evangelistic crusade, Billy Graham was approached one time, and they asked him after this large evangelistic crusade, they said, Dr. Graham, is this revival? And this is what he said, no, it's not. When revival comes, I expect to see two things which we have not seen yet. First, a new sense of the holiness of God on the part of Christians. And second, a new sense of the sinfulness of sin on the part of Christians. What is revival? Revival is where God brings us into his presence and we realize that he is holy and that we are sinners. And we realize if it wasn't for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all die and go to a devil's hell. It's in the brilliance of his holiness that my pride begins to melt away and I fall humbly on my knees, recognizing in a bankrupt spirit that I need God in my heart. When pride is absent, these things spoken of by Dr. Graham become so true in the life of a child of God. It's like Isaiah, who's seen the glimpse of glory in Isaiah chapter number 6. He's seen the vision of the Lord, and the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a good king. Uzziah was loved by Isaiah. But in chapter 6, he's died. He's off the throne. And in the year that Uzziah dies, God allows Isaiah to see past the earthly throne to a heavenly throne. The day you may have your eyes on the pulpit, you may have your eyes on the chair that in the White House, you may have your eyes on some type of authority that's in your life. I'm asking today to see beyond the earthly authoritative realms and look beyond that and see that there's somebody that is in greater power than man. There's somebody that is all-consuming, that is all-encompassing, that he is changeless, that he is eternal, that he is timeless, that he's omniscient and omnipotent, that he's all full of glory and splendor and wonder, that he is self-existing, that he's the necessary being, that he's Alpha and Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the roses sharing, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Can you say amen? He's the one that's in control today. Billy Graham is right. When revival strikes the heart of a child of God, you enter to the holiness of God. And there's this new sense of my sinfulness. No, how sinful we become when we've rejected God and walked away from God. Where we allow cursing and bitterness to come out of our mouths. Where we allow our hearts to be turned away from God. When you stand in the presence of God, you realize how awful that we have actually become and how beautifully glorious that God really is in all of His splendor and all of His power. You see, revival is God nursing His church back to health. It is God eliminating the pride. God putting us on our knees. We're in total dependency. We look to Him for our marriage, for our ministry, and for our membership here as a church. We ask God to bless our hearts. We ask God to bless our homes. We ask God to help us in every way. God removes the pride, and He replaces it with the presence of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the great boxer Muhammad Ali one time was on a plane, and he's up there showing out for everybody. You know, he's bragging, he's kind of punching in the air and jabbing people. The stewardess comes by and says, "Mr. Ali, you need to take your seat." He said, "Honey, didn't you know that Superman don't need no seatbelt?" She said, "That's right, but Superman don't need a plane either, so sit down, please." Right? You know what? We've come to the place where pride says, "I don't need God anymore," but humility says, "I don't need anything but God. I need Him in my heart and my life in 2012. Our great country, going from good to great. How do we do that? We take a sip of God's spiritual tonic that tells us who are the people that needs revival. It's my people, verse 14. The pride that neglects revival, He says, hey, you've got to humble yourself if you receive this revival. But the third element of God's spiritual tonic for our great country is this, is the prayer that necessitates revival. Look what the text says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Can I tell you the next step is to pray? It's simply to call upon God. Leonard Ravenhill was a very unique individual. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, and he was probably a little Pentecostal in nature, but a great, great man of God. Has written a fabulous book on prayer and on revival. They say that Leonard Ravenhill spent so much time with God in prayer that it was like he was just dripping with God's presence. There's a story that goes, one time he was preaching a meeting somewhere and he came in late and he had to come through the back door. And he usually the preachers were brought in by the front entrance and brought to the stage. He had to come through the back door. And they said as he had his Bible in his hand and he walked down the aisle, not unannounced, no one knowing he was there, but had such a presence of God on him for the hours that he spent in prayer, that as he walked down the aisle, immediately people begin to bow their heads and begin to weep and begin to pray. They realized that the Spirit of God was on the scene. They realized that God was in the house. And here come the man of God, anointed with the Word of God. And as he walked into the people's presence, they begin to pray. They begin to seek revival immediately. Leonard Ravenhill, being such a spiritual man, said this, and he said it well. He said, "The church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees." And the reason why our teenagers are dying and going to hell, the reason why we're experiencing divorce among the people of God, the reason why our families are falling apart, our children are going astray, it's because we are standing here on our feet in our pride, and we are not living our lives on our knees before the face of Almighty God. This morning before church, I told my wife, I said, "I'm going to lock the door here, and I'm going to pray for a while." This morning, while you were all in Sunday school, I'm asking God to bless our church and protect our families. Not knowing who was going to be here, not knowing who would enter into this room, I felt like in my spirit there are families here that are hurting. They're needing some help. They're needing God's presence. They're needing God's power. They're looking for answers. They came here today, perhaps invited by a friend, unaware that it's a divine appointment from God.
that God has brought you here, that God has placed you here under the sound of the gospel. And you hear this preacher telling you today, what you need to do is pray. You say, oh, that's so simple. Isn't there something more? No, all you need to do is pray. When you pray, you are communicating to God. God communicates to you through his word, but you communicate to God through prayer. And when the two are in conjunction together, there's a great conversation of the soul that takes place. God's speaking you today through the word of God. You come and speak to him today through prayer. Can you say amen? And say, oh God, here I am, bankrupt in spirit. My life's a wreck. God, I need your help. You see, when that happens, God begins to nurture revival. You see, the prayer that necessitates revival, it's absolutely essential. The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, revival doesn't come through organizing. Revival comes through agonizing. We want to say that revival comes through gathering together with a big meeting and getting the singers and the speaker and all this and organizing this. No. Though there may be an element to that, revival is not organizing. Revival is agonizing. Agonizing with God in prayer. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to pray. The Bible says that he entered into his agony. If you read over that too quick, you miss something very important in the life of Jesus' prayer life. You see, prayer, friend, is an agonizing thing. It's something that doesn't come natural to any of us. It's not natural for us just to get up and agonize over prayer. Can you describe your prayer life this morning with the word agony? If I were to ask you to stand and describe your prayer life, would any one of you get up and say, it's an agonizing prayer life? When Jesus went into the garden, he began to pray, and the Bible says that he prayed, listen, until his sweat became great drops of blood. Now, I'm no medical doctor, but from what I understand, that when a human body is under such stress, whether it's emotional or physical, Jesus being under a lot of stress, probably dehydrated, malnourished, not a lot of food, weary in body, knowing that the cross is coming. As I said, I'm no medical doctor, but what I understand is that when a human body is under such stress that the capillaries that are located within the head here can actually burst. And as they burst, sweat can be mingled with blood. Jesus is under such stress and strain at the cross. We know that to be true because when the soldier pierced his side, the Bible says not only did blood come out, but water came out also. He was having congestive heart failure as he's on the cross. Around his heart, fluid is building up, and he's dying of what? A broken heart for sinful humanity. And Jesus is under such stress and strain that as he prays, in an agonizing fashion, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, friend, you know who he had on his mind? He had you on his mind. He had your children on his mind. He had me on his mind. He had humanity on his mind. And he begins to weep and praises, Lord, if there's any other way, let it be. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he begins to pray more earnestly. God sends an angel to strengthen him. And all of a sudden, his sweat is mingled with blood as those capillaries begin to burst one after another. Oh, friend, I'm here to tell you, prayer is an agonizing thing. You see, revival's not organizing. Revival is agonizing. Agonizing with God in prayer. The way to get up is down on your knees. The way up to God is down low. You're humbling yourself before God. The prayer that necessitates revival. Listen today, God, our problem is not that we're living in a nation where the absence of God is. God's all around us. Can you say amen? The problem in our nation today is we are more interested in gold than we are God. Our problem today is we're more interested in riches than righteousness. We're interested in health instead of holiness. We're interested in prosperity instead of purity. God says today, I'm interested in you. God knows you by name. And God tells us to seek his face. The Bible says if we were to humble ourselves and pray and seek my face. God's interested in having a personal relationship with you. You say, Brother David, what do we need to do? We need to pray. Let me give you the fourth element, and you've been awesome. And I'll go very quickly. The fourth element to God's spiritual tonic is not only do we see the people of prayer, not only do we see that pride neglects revival, and there's a prayer that necessitates revival, but then there's a purity that nurtures revival. The text tells you and I, it says that if we seek his face and then turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Can I tell you, it's not enough for God's people to humble themselves and pray and to seek God's face. It's not enough. It's not enough for you to pray. It's not enough for you to humble yourself. And it's not enough for you to seek God's face. True revival must be nurtured by the believer by turning away from their wicked ways. You've got to choose not just to pray, not just to seek his face, not just to humble yourselves, but you've got to turn away from some things. You've got to choose to break off some associations that are bringing you down. I know they may be your best friends, and they may be your buddy and your pal and your lifelong best friend. But if what they are doing is bringing you down and tempting you to sin, you need to sever that. And here, you need to win them to Jesus. You need to let them know that there's a difference in being a child of God. The psalm that said in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, there's only one obstacle to revival. It's not humanism. It's not communism. It's not socialism. The only obstacle to revival is sin. The only obstacle to revival is the sin in your life. What type of sin? Unconfessed sin, unjudged sin, unforgiven sin. That's the obstacle that stands in your way. It's the sin in your life. It's your rebellion against God. It's your cursing and your bitterness. It's your wicked ways. It's your resentful ways. It's your prideful ways. Walking away from God. Do you want God's presence? Do you want the power of God? Do you want God to be real? Confess your sins today. Turn from your ways. Acknowledge him, and God will bless you. Can you say amen? Notice that the nurturing of revival brings a promise. Then will I hear from heaven. You say, does God hear my prayers? Yes, God hears your prayers when you humble yourself, when you pray, when you seek his face, when you turn from your wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. What will you do, God? I will forgive your sins and I will heal your land. Oh, our great country can go from good to great if they will drink the spiritual tonic of God. If they will ask God to bring a revival where they are confessing their sins, they are having their sins judged and their sins forgiven, they're turning to God. God says, I will hear from heaven. What America needs today is we need to lift up our voice unto God and say, God, we still believe that we are a country that is built upon the word of God. Can you say amen? It's still in God we still trust. Let me say this. America is a Christian nation. Can you say amen? Basically, we are confronted with two prospects this morning. Number one, either God hears and God heals, or God confronts and God condemns. Which will it be for you today? God can hear you and God can heal you, or God can confront you and God can condemn you. However, if we meet the conditions of revival, the Bible says, God gives us his favor, then I will hear from heaven. God grants us forgiveness, I will forgive their sins. And God guarantees his fruitfulness, I will heal their land. I'll close with this. Woodrow Wilson's last words to the American people were this. He said, our civilization cannot survive materially unless it is redeemed spiritually. And today we can have a lot of gold and no God,
and we will find ourselves not conquered from without, but corroding from within. And today I'm asking you to make a conscious decision that your home, your family, today, you will serve the Lord. If you believe it, say amen. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word today. Help us, Lord, as a country to go from good to great. And may that greatness start with the people of God recognizing your greatness, your goodness, your favor. Humble us today, Lord. I stand before these people, Lord, loving them as their pastor. And though, Lord, I am not perfect, I preach a perfect book. So help me, Lord, to take this book and to love it, to live it, to be loyal to it. We ask you, Lord, to bring healing and help to broken hearts today. To those, Lord, who cannot get beyond their past, they're taking their past, they're dragging it into their present and ruining their future. God, give them sweet healing today. Healing of body, mind, and soul, and spirit. Wrap your arms of love around them. Hold them close to your throne. Let them know, Lord, that you are here. Perhaps you're here today and you say, Pastor, God's spoken to my heart and I'm going through some troublesome times today and I desire your prayers. Would you just slip up your hand real quickly? God bless you. God bless you. Hands all over the house. Father, bless these hands that were raised today. You know the need. Lead and guide and direct by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.